We're going to be talking more again about the angel of the Lord. And just for review of the angels, generally speaking, as the created beings, they're mentioned in 29 books and over 100 in the Old Testament, 160 in the New Testament. And by the way, probably the greatest concentration of angels being mentioned are probably in the book of Revelation, where we have a lot of judgment going on. As we go through this, we'll see that the angels, and we have a lot of misconception about what angels do, and they're, even though the word means messenger, they are sent out often in judgment, and we'll see that as we go along. But they are created finite beings. They do not procreate. All the angels that were created are still here, and that's all there ever will be, from what we've seen. And there are large numbers of them, huge numbers of them. There's down at the bottom there, I don't know if you can read that or not, but it talks about myriads of angels. And there's some discussion as far as what a myriad really is, and it means a lot, many thousands, and myriads, thousands of thousands, and some say 200 million, where they came up with that, I'm not sure. But as far as that, there are huge numbers of angels. And some feel that we all have our own angel protecting us, which may be. We'll talk about that maybe a little later. But some of the hierarchy of the angels, they're called in different places rulers or principalities. We've gone through this before. We just want to catch up with what we're doing here because it's been a while. Rulers or principalities, there's authorities or powers. They're called powers. They're called different places. They're called stars. They're in a place of rule. Their thrones or dominions are sometimes referring to angels. We have one archangel that is designated as an archangel. That's Michael. And off the side, we have the evil angels, Satan and the demons, which we'll get into later. And they, too, have a hierarchy as we go through as far as who's in charge and what they're assigned to do. Under the archangel, we have chief princes, and we only have one of them named, which is Gabriel, and there's others. I think the Catholic Church has about 7 or 10 of them named. Where they came up with those, I'm not sure. Probably where they come up with a lot of things. But Michael and Gabriel are basically the only angels that we have named. And they come up frequently, and Michael being the archangel or the overriding top guy. Then under that are the governmental rulers. And like in the book of Daniel, we saw where their indication that there are angels ruling over different nations, different countries, different areas. And that is their responsibility. That's what they do. And then we also have the cherubim and the seraphim who have specific duties, some of them around the throne of God. And we'll see that later on when we get into that. So those are the ones that are mentioned in Scripture. And as far as their structure is concerned, we see angels at significant events. And we also see that the angel of the Lord follows some of this as well. We see him at creation, at the Abrahamic covenant, when the Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham and some of the things around that. When the law is given with Moses and the law with Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel, there are a number of angels involved there. And then, as I mentioned before, in Revelation, the judgments. The angels are greatly involved during that time. Then we also see them at the announcement of the birth of Christ, during the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. They're all there at that time, during that critical point. And so we see these in very significant events where they usually appear. What we want to look at today and continue today is the angel of the Lord. And some of the things as far as where the angels fit in the hierarchy of things, they are a spirit, but they share some things with God and they share some things with man. So we have God. He's eternal. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He is a spirit. The angels, they are created beings. They never die. They're highly intelligent. They're very powerful, but they are spatial. They have spatial limitations. They can only be in one place at one time. And they are a spirit as well. Even though we see them in what we might call, with the angel of the Lord, of Christ himself, we see him as what we would call a theophany, but there are angels that appear as man in different times throughout Scripture. So they do take on human form at different times, even though they are a spirit beings. And then we have man, who created, we die, we live eternally, spiritually. We are limited in intellect, if you hadn't noticed. Our power and our spatial limitations are there, and we are corporal beings. We have bodies, and we are bound by our bodies. In the book of Hebrews, talking about Jesus, it says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." So in this hierarchy of things, we have God, eternal God, the triune God, the angels, and man, and then we're going into the animals and lower beings of man, of God's creation. So if he is made a little lower than the angels, it's another way of saying he became man. And we have more about that as well. Then along with this, they have personalities and the qualities that form a certain character. And just what we were talking about a bit ago, Tom, as far as what are these angels like, they do have emotions. They have the ability to feel. We see times where they shout it for joy, even at creation, sometimes dealing with the birth of Christ, we see them. They have an intellect. They have the ability to think. And these are things usually we think of when we say that there's a personality. We all have what we call this personality or distinctive characters of who we are and what makes up our being. And usually we talk about these three things. We have an emotion. We have ability to feel. Intellect, ability to think, and the will, ability to make decisions. And I think that we'll see that angels are not just put on automatic and they're out here and they go do what God does and they come back and then they go do what God does. They are out there with the mission that God has sent them to, and there are certain times when we see them actually as we would see they're making their own decisions as they go along, especially when we get into the book of Daniel. We'll see some things there. So this is the part where the angels fit. And then we have the angel of the Lord. He's not a created being, but he's still called an angel. He is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. We usually refer him to that. And we see these sightings of the pre-incarnate Christ in a number of different places. And so the thing with the angel of the Lord, there are just certain distinctions that set him apart from the rest of the angels, and just a different characteristics of the angel of the Lord. When he's referred to, it's in the angel of the Lord rather than an angel of the Lord. Now, that in and of itself does not make the difference, because there's a place in one of the Gospels, I think, where an angel is referred to, and the angel of God said this or something like that. But it isn't as a title. It's just as a reference to the angel that was there. The other thing, he accepts worship, and we see this different times where the angels did not accept worship, a couple of them in the book of Revelation. And this is John talking, and he says, "I fell at the feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy.'" And again, later on in Revelation, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And the angel said, 'I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God.'" In Exodus, when the giving of the law, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." And when we get to Romans chapter 1, we have the description of those that were evil, the way that man has gone. It says that they worship the creation rather than the creator. And here in Exodus, we have the exact law against that, against what they were doing. In Matthew and Luke, it both says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, talking about some of those that were infiltrating into the church, trying to lead them off into different sects, different religions, different cults, false teaching, and worship of angels was part of that, of what they were doing. Another interesting time, Peter went to the house of Cornelius. He was told to go there by the Lord, and when he got there, Cornelius fell down before Peter. Peter says, "Stand up, I am too only a man." And then we have an incident in later on in Acts where the people of Lystra were trying to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas and were told, "We are only men, human like you." Now, the distinction between this, the reason I bring this and look at several verses on this, because the angel of the Lord accepts, not only accepts worship, at times demands worship. And so there is a vast difference between an angel, a created being, and the angel of the Lord. And usually the section that we're looking at as far as the talking about the angel of the Lord, usually it's going to come up in that passage of more than just indication of a the or an and. Another thing that he does, he forgives sin. And like Christ, the angel of the Lord has the authority to forgive sin. He appears at critical times in history, and we'll see more of this today. We saw this the last time we got together. There were times when he was at Hagar, a time with Abraham. But these were at critical points in the history of the nation Israel and the forming of the nation Israel. And how, and you look at this and says, well, was this really important enough for God himself to come down and talk to these people? And according to what we see, it obviously was. We're probably not going to get in it today, but we may get a start on it. But Balaam, as an example, the angel of the Lord spent time with Balaam. How important was this guy? He was a false teacher. And when we get there, we'll see maybe why it was such a critical juncture in the nation Israel's history. It's never recorded. It gives the other thing we see that he gives orders to other angels, and we see that as an incident too. But his authority is recognized when Abraham had the three men that came to visit him, came to his tent. He fed them. They again reiterated that he was going to have a child, that him and Elizabeth were going to have a child, and this is where the offspring for the nation Israel was going to spring out of. But then the Lord, it says, and it also talks about them as angels, the Lord said to him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham pleaded with him to spare him if they found so many people that were believers there, and he went all the way down to 10. There weren't 10 believers in the place, so he was going to destroy it. But the authority that Abraham recognized of this person, recognized him as God, because he's not going to ask a man not to destroy the city. So he has this authority that was recognized by others. Then we see an interesting turn, starting with the New Testament. Basically, he does not appear in the New Testament. And he does not appear during the incarnation, nor the church age, nor the eternal state. And there are other angels that are sometimes present as well. But as we see this, obviously, this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was working and active during the Old Testament as well. And then, as we usually think of it, if he was in eternity past, and then now he starts and he comes to earth, and now he's Jesus Christ. He always was the Son. He was always the second person of the Trinity. And this is where we see his appearance and his work during the Old Testament. And when we get into the New Testament, he's not there because now he's in the incarnation. He is there personally in the eternal state or during the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. And so he is there personally. So we don't have a theophany of God appearing to anybody during that time, which is what it would be. So as we go through here, we'll see different things. We already looked at Hagar. We talked about Abraham, the three angels, and the cities of the plain that they were going to destroy. Abraham pleading with the angel of the Lord to spare to spare those that were believers. And again, he appears to Hagar when Hagar leaves again with Ishmael and as a young man. We saw Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, going up the sacrifice of Isaac. The angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from carrying that out. We saw the servant finding a wife for Isaac. We saw Jacob and Laban, the situation with them. And then we saw Jacob when he wrestled with God. Now, these are all instances where the angel of the Lord appeared and was with them and was speaking with them. Where we want to start today, if you want to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, we will look at the situation with Moses in the wilderness. And the point in history where we are here as you know, Moses grew up in the palace, and as he grew up to be a man, he saw the Egyptians abusing his Hebrew brothers, and he killed an Egyptian and fled to Midian, where he married a wife, and married the daughter of the priest of Midian, and then he was there for 40 years tending sheep. So while he was doing this, and it's had to be toward the end of his 40-year stint as a sheep herder, starting with verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, Exodus chapter 3, is that where you are? You are now. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, and remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and they have been given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Now, there's several things that we can see in this verse that point out just exactly what we just saw a minute ago, what the angel, some characteristics of the angel of the Lord. First of all, he is identified as the angel of the Lord, and then he's identified in verse 4 as the Lord saw him and called to him. So it's one and the same. The angel of the Lord and the Lord are one and the same, so he's identified with the Lord. Then he says, take off your sandals for this feet. Well, you're standing on holy ground. So he demanded this worship of him. It wasn't as though Moses was falling down to worship God. He demanded worship to come near. If you're going to come near, you're going to take your shoes off. And then he says, I am God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he was all-knowing. He knew the plight of the Egyptians. He knew the plight of the Israelites in Egypt. He knew what was going on there. And he was also powerful enough and sovereign enough to come down. He says, I'm going to come down and deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. Now, who's going to say that except God himself? Now, there's an interesting thing where we see in verse 5, where he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is usually referred to back in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about, when it says the angel of the Lord, he says, I am. And Jesus himself said this frequently. These are some of the things of the I ams in John. If you ever go through the book of John and look for these things where Jesus is using these illustrations, saying that he is this, he is the bread, he's the bread of life. He comes down, he who comes to me shall not hunger. And he was always talking in the spiritual sense, but they understood what he was saying. And he is the light. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out, find pasture. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So these are just some of the things we see in the book of John that he says, I am these things. And Jesus referring back, and some feel that he was picking up and saying this frequently, that they would understand that he is the I am that goes all the way back to Moses. And some feel that Jesus didn't reveal himself a lot to what was going on because of the Romans, but the Jews would understand what he was talking about. If that's the case, this may be a time when he was doing that. Because if he says, I am the door, I am the bread of life, people going around here who didn't have any background in Judaism wouldn't have any idea what he was talking about. But the Jews would. And the Jews knew this as well. When he said, I am, they knew that he was claiming to be God himself. And they came after him to stone him at different times. So these are the things that we see as far as Christ proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and being deity himself. He also said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And if you look in your Bibles, the he is added in there. So he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am God himself, is what Jesus was saying. And this was the criteria that they needed during the time of of Christ on earth to believe in him to be saved, to believe that he was a Messiah that was come, and to believe that he was God himself. So the divinity of Jesus is illustrated a little further in John 8, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, which means that Jesus existed before life on earth. And so this triggered different times a response from the Jews who were going to kill him because of this as well. So when we have the angel of the Lord coming to Moses and he says, I am these things, it relates right back, or Jesus related it right back to the time of Moses. The next thing that we have is the pillar of fire and the cloud in the wilderness. I'll just read through some of these. But in the book of Exodus, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Then it says in chapter 14, verse 19, says, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So it was a protecting force right in the middle of the camp, between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And this is identified, the pillar and the fire are identified as the angel of the Lord. This was what he was manifest as. Yep.
How high was the pillar? The
light? I have no idea.
75 feet? Because I learned in a Bible study that it would guide them.
Yeah.
So it was really, really
high. It had to be pretty high to guide them, because if he's talking about 2.5 million people, they're going to be spread out more than a mile or so. So it...
I
don't know that we have any indication of that, but it was probably no question that there was a pillar of fire there, and there was a cloud there.
Yeah.
And you think of this, you think if we had such manifestation of God that we probably try to live our lives a little different than we did, but it didn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. That's kind of the way sin nature is, I guess. So this was another manifestation of the angel of the Lord protecting, guiding, and then when they were not going anywhere, it settled over top of the tabernacle. But when they did go somewhere, he would go up, pick up, they'd move their camp, pick all their stuff up, and then the pillar or the fire would move on. We come to another place. If you want to go back into chapter 19 of Exodus. And when we get to talking more about the created beings, the created angels, we're going to see them as well at the giving of the law. But the angel of the Lord was there as well. So then in chapter 19 and verse 7, you know, they've traveled, you know, they came out of Egypt, they traveled for a while, and they came to Mount Sinai, and they camped there. And then in verse 7 of chapter 19, so Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." You ever heard that before? And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Now, this passage does not necessarily directly talk about the angel of the Lord being there, but I'll go through some other passages where I think it's, you know, we can pretty well say that this also was the angel of the Lord. One, that he was in a thick cloud. And then we'll see some other things. So then, "I will speak with them that you may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" And this, again, is an indication of deity, just as Moses was supposed to take off his shoes because this was holy ground. Then in verse 18, "Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses to go down to the people, and that they should stay back because they would perish, because this was, again, the area that was designated because of deity. So as I mentioned, he's not ID'd specifically as the angel of the Lord here in this passage, but just want to look back into John chapter 14 to go, while you're turning there. While you're turning to John 14, I'll just read in John 1 chapter 15. It says, "This was he of whom I said," and this is an introduction of John in his gospel, "and he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For all of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Then in verse 18 it says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now we know that later on, and Gil has just mentioned this recently in the book of Revelation, where we have scenes in heaven where we visibly see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This was before that time. This was during the time of the incarnation. This was during the time, the pre-incarnation, where God the Father had never been seen. And so this is what John is talking about. No one has seen him at any time. But Jesus is explaining him. Then we're in John 14. Look in John 14, 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." So they were, you know, this was a hard time for the disciples, because I don't know at what point they really realized this is the Christ. This is God himself. And whatever we thought of God, we were also to think of Christ. And people have a hard time with this today. You know, they think of the beginning of Christ at his birth. They think of him as a created being. And they treat him as a created being. But what God is saying, what Jesus is saying to Thomas here, "You know me, you know who I am like, you know the Father also, because we're one and the same." And then in verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to them, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So he got a mild rebuke there. "Really, Philip, how long is this going to take? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the manifestation of the Father as well. Whatever the Father is, I am. Later on in John chapter 20, and remember in John 14, 5, we have to see Thomas. But in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, in verse 27 of John 20, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet have believed. So he was saying to this to Thomas just a short time before this, if you know me, you know the Father. And now Thomas relates his faith and says, my Lord and my God. So he's recognizing the connection there. We are going to next see a situation within the incidences of the angel of the Lord in the case of Balaam. Balaam is a curious kind of a situation. Balaam was a false prophet. Balaam and Balak take up about 4 chapters in the Bible. And why did God give all this space to these 2 unbelieving guys who are trying to destroy the nation Israel? Balaam, the false prophet, and Balak, the guy that hired him to curse the nation. This is what the setting is going to be. But the thing that we see here is there. I think we need to take a little bit of time, and that's all we're going to do today. We're going to start orienting where this happens in history, and I think this is a critical part of this, is where we are in history. We see Abraham in the beginning of the nation with a promise. We have the promise of the land, the seed, and the blessing. We have this in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. And this is what everything that is based on, and we always go back to this and see it all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. With the nation Israel, this is what it was based on. Even with our salvation, it's based on the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And we also see Jacob and his family of 70 with the 12 sons and a famine that was going on. And then we move to Egypt where Joseph was. And then at the time in Egypt, over the 400 years they were there, they grew into a mighty nation. Then we have the Exodus from Egypt. Remember all the time here, we have the promises of God before them that they are going into the promised land. This is going to be their land. This is where they're going to be. They were not there. They had never been there. They've been in slavery. And finally now they're getting out of Egypt, and they continue to have conflicts as they went out in the desert. It wasn't an easy thing. It was a devastating time. You ought to read through the book of Numbers and see all the problems that they had. They were always trying to get rid of Moses and Aaron. Even up to family members were trying to get rid of Moses and Aaron. They said, why are we following you? Why are we out in this desert? Why, we could be back in Egypt. We could have all the food we want. We could have a place to sleep. We don't have to be out here in this desert. They were complaining about everything. Pharaoh's army comes after them and they die in the Red Sea. They grumble about the condition. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The law was given. And they built and worshiped the golden calf. And there was disobedience. There were plagues. There were multiple deaths. And all this went on for a period of 40 years. Then when they, before we go back again, were after 2 years, the spies went into, after they were in the wilderness for 2 years, spies went into the promised land. Why don't you go back to Numbers chapter 13. The spies went into the promised land. 10 of them said, we can take it. We can't take it. The people of the land were giants. 2 of them said, God will fight for us. He has promised it to us. And then there was a huge turning point at this time. This all happened at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And I would think that these words, Kadesh Barnea, would strike fear into the minds of anybody, any of the Jews following that. But in Numbers chapter 13, starting with verse 27, thus they told him, and these were the spies that went in, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. The problem is they didn't stop there. They said nevertheless, or it's another word that we use, but. It was great. This land was flowing with milk and honey, just as you said, but. And but, as you know, completely turns the thing over, turns it completely around. Yeah, we have all this stuff, but the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country. Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb and Joshua were the two that were pro going in. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone is spying it out as a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There's also the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." All they could look at were the problems. They looked at the problems. Joshua and Caleb looked at the promise. And, you know, I think it's always that way. I'm not trying to make this into just a spiritual lesson. This is a historical thing that happened, but there are things that we can look at as well. We can either look at the promise or we can look at the problems. And it affects our lives. In chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to him, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader, return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey.'" You know, this was something that they had been looking for centuries, going back to the promise of Abraham, of the covenant. We're going to go into this land. Now we get here, and guess who has a louder voice? "Only do not rebel against his people, against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them, but all the congregation." There we have another "but." "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." And then we have an interesting thing that God is going to destroy these people. In verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence, dispossess them, and will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.'" So we are down to a very critical position here. We came all this way, and now we're going to give it up. I'm just going to read a little bit of this, and then we're going to be done. In verse 20, "So the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word,'" talking to Moses, "'but indeed, as I live, on the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who scorned me seen it.'" And then he goes on to say that the next generation is going to go into the land. All of this generation is going to die in the wilderness in the next 40 years, next 38 years. So we're going to pick it up there next week. When we continue on, there's going to be other things that happen. There's going to be some other rebellions, there's going to be some other plagues. But all this thing is moving towards getting into the land. And then we see these two guys, Balak and Balaam, who at this point in time that is very critical to the nation Israel, and that's when the angel of the Lord comes on the scene as well. Anybody any questions? Yeah.
You know I'd have a question.
Okay.
I'm still a little bit confused of the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
Is that Jesus in angelic form?
Well, if you call it angelic form, I mean, God is a spirit, angels a spirit. We have what they, there's a thing that's usually called a theophany, which is an appearance, a visible appearance of God, that this is how God appeared to people in the Old Testament. You know, before we have the written word of God, this is how God revealed himself to them.
And so, is there ever an instance when the angel of the Lord, like his confrontation with Balaam, where he appears visibly other than as a cloud or a pillar of
Yeah, fire? I think when he talked to Abraham, it just says there were three men that were there. So they all look like men.
So he does take on in a sense, human form.
Yeah.
On occasion.
At different times, yeah.
But for all intents and purposes, it's Jesus.
Well, yeah, it is. It is. Anytime it is mentioned as the angel of the Lord, and it's verified in that passage that this is the Lord, yeah, we say this is Jesus.
I had to get that question answered.
Yeah. Yeah. And as we can see, this was the ministry, this was what Jesus was doing before he became a man. Because after that,
that
we don't see any appearances
of
it. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it isn't like, you know, he appears in the New Testament, and that's when he first became it. He was here
He's
all the time before.
All
yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So was the Spirit, so was the Father. It, just in different ways. Yeah. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, yeah, Mike.
Would I be correct in saying that the only persons that occupy heaven in the flesh would be our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah, and Enoch?
I think we could say that, yeah, from what we see.
So our Savior has put himself permanently in the flesh,
mm-hmm,
for the rest of eternity.
Mm-hmm. Which we will be too.
Right.
Yeah.
Just
yeah. Yeah. And that's why I understand it to be. And then when he goes, you know, when he's on the throne in the millennial kingdom, he'll be in the flesh and continue on.
But God is always in the spirit?
Not necessarily. You know, we went through that Gil just went through that in the book of Revelation where they have the scene in heaven. Like in chapter
right.
5,
where he hands Jesus the scroll.
4, yeah, yeah, yeah. So he's visible then too, but normally isn't, because we read in John where it says Jesus was the one that revealed the Father, but that was at that time, and this, you know, we're moving things along as we progress there in heaven. Then we will see the visible Father, Son, and Holy Spirit apparently.
Sorry, I got so many questions.
Oh, that's great. I mean, these are some things that we normally don't talk about. We don't talk about angels a whole lot. It's very intriguing to see that they are there all the time and how much they are. And when we get into this, Jack has a story that he can tell us.
I hope there's name tags up there.
We'll know them. We'll be smarter than we are now. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And the truth of it, that you're always working, you are always there, you're always in our lives and dealing with us, and we just pray that we will listen to your voice, listen to your word, and live in obedience to you. We pray for the service that follows, pray for Gil as he teaches, and for the time together there, and thank you, Nephis, for everything that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.